your favorite stories? Right? What are the books, the movies, the plays, the stories out there that you love and connect with? Let's actually talk here a little bit. Jacob. Harry Potter. Okay. All right. A great story. Isaac. Star Wars. Awesome story. Who else? What are your favorite stories? What are the ones that you love to come back to? Jacob. Psalms. Okay. All right. Great. Drew. The Star Trilogy. Emma. My Secret Unicorn. Okay. How about some adults? What are your favorite stories? The little engine that could. Okay. Yeah, Dave. The Hobbit. All right. Yeah, Kathy. Pride and Prejudice. Okay, great. So, you can't just boil a story down to data, right? Like, I love The Lord of the Rings, but you can't just say The Lord of the Rings is there's this really bad guy who's got 100 kilojoules of power and he loses 40 kilojoules and he tries to get it back, but he loses the other 60 and he's gone. Right? It doesn't work, right? You can't just boil a story down to little pieces of data. I think actually in all of life, we work on the thing on the elements of data, but we also work on story. Think about how you buy a house or an apartment, right? You have to do the work of the numbers, right? How much does it cost? Square foot, taxes, utilities, the scores of the schools around you. But isn't there a certain part where you say, what would it be like for us to live out our story in this house? Would this house enable us to have this quest as a family of bravery and of kindness and of love? And what would our story as a family look like if we rolled it out in this house versus this house? So I think story is a key element of how we process information in the world. Who of you plays video games? All right, a lot of kids, a few adults are not owning up to it. But so like 20, 30 years ago, video games were like little monsters on the screen moving around, and you had to like poke them or something, right? Now what are they? Right, huge backstories, right? When a commercial for a game comes on the television, you don't know whether it's a movie or a game initially, right? It might be a trailer for a movie, but in the end it switches and it's actually trying to draw you into the story of this video game. So I want to talk about story. We've been talking a little bit about it the last few weeks. I want to talk about it again this morning, how important it is, how the Bible pushes us towards story. Data in Scripture is really important as well, but that there's also a crucial role in terms of story that the Scriptures call us to. So I want to talk about story, the importance of it, and I want to talk about how we use it, but I think especially in this journey towards Good Friday and Easter, that thinking in terms of story is how we get a bigger payoff for that. Or realizing that Good Friday and Easter are the climax, the redemptive moments of the big story. So we're not going to go very long because time's already been running along, but let me pray for us and then just look at a few passages here and make a few reflections. Lord, would you let your word come alive? Would you please grab us spiritually and pull us into your story more and more, and through that, love you and worship you more sincerely, more truly. Lord, your story is true, and so it's not about what's true or false, but pray that you would help us to walk with you faithfully in the quest, the story that you where you have placed each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So look at Psalm 105. We've been looking at the Psalms. There's a group of psalms that you could group as historical story psalms. And at the very top of the bulletin, I listed them, 78, 105, 106, 107 sort of is, 135, 136. But so let's look a little, I've pulled some pieces out of 105 because it's a little bit too long overall. 105 starts off as a kind of a normal psalm in the first four verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. That could almost be the beginning of any psalm. But then 105 starts to do something quite different from other psalms. Remember his wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he has uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen one. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word of that covenant of that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham and swore promise to Isaac. What this psalm starts to do is it starts to tell you to remember the biblical story, but then it actually remembers it for you. It starts to rehearse the biblical story. And there's certain touch points of that story that are the key thing. So Abraham is crucial because Abraham is really that first person that God reaches out after sin and brokenness with covenant, with a call to say, come and follow me, and I will guarantee a relationship between us. So Abraham, and then it moves to Jacob, and it starts to talk about Jacob and his sons in verse 7. He's the Lord of all. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. I'm sorry, not seven, but so 10. He confirmed to Jacob as a statute and to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. And so part of the story is promising the land to Abraham and reconfirming that promise to Isaac and to Jacob and all of his sons. And then it moves on, but and then the next big touch point is Exodus in verse 26. It actually goes through 8 of the 10 plagues, but I've had to cut it down, so it says, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He turned their water into blood and caused their fish to die. He struck down all the firstborn of the land and the first fruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. So it relates that next to it's rehearsing the whole Exodus plan. So part of what the psalm is doing, it's calling us to remember what God has done. It's calling to remember this story of Scripture. But it's calling us just to rehearse it ourselves, for it to become part of what we talk about, what we remember. That these major touch points in Old Testament history, they're not there just to get bored with, right? They're not there for us to be like, I don't know how this relates to me, and I'll ask all these data questions. They're there to pull us into this drama that God has interacted with human beings over. And then 43 says, he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. He gave them the land of the nations and took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. So perhaps there's even an element of how do we observe his statutes and keep his laws? Part of the way we do that is by remembering the story, right? So it's not just about be good, but don't do this, this, and this, and then you're okay. No, it's part of it is living in God's story helps us to be faithful to him, helps us to walk in the way that he wants us to walk. So the scriptures call us to remember this story, the grand story. Then there's a very interesting passage in Deuteronomy 26 that if you're reading along, you might just be like, yeah, whatever, whatever. But this passage calls us to actually know the story. And it's going to tell us there's an instance where you're supposed to repeat to the priest the story. Right? So I might just stop for a second before we get there and say, could you narrate the whole grand story of the Old Testament to someone? Like, could you just off the cuff, say, start with Genesis and hit the high points and interweave it together into a little narrative. I think that's part of what this community, remember Psalm 105, it's a community thing, right? They would sing this together. That's part of what we're supposed to be able to do as Christians, as people of the Scriptures, not just to know, oh, it says this and it says this and this and this are the similar, but we're also supposed to know the data of the Old Testament. We also should have this. We should read it so that we have the skill to. We could tell your child. You could tell someone, you could tell each other the grand story of it. To do that, you've got to read the whole Bible, right? So if you've never read the whole of the Bible in a year or 2 years, then do that. That's a great exercise. Also, just think through what do you think are the high points of the Old Testament? What are the pieces that have to go into that narrative? All right, so let's look at what Deuteronomy 26 is saying now. It says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, right? So this is the promised land. You shall take some of the first of the fruit of the ground which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who's in the office at that time and say, I declare today to the Lord, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the God. So, of your God. So this is like when you get fulfillment on this promise of the land, here's what you're supposed to do. And then here's verse 5. You shall make response for the Lord your God. So you're supposed to come to the priest, give him the first fruits, and say and repeat this. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there few in numbers. And there he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first fruits of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given to me. And you shall set down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. It's fascinating, right? So it means you can't just, you don't just get to the promised land and say, oh, right, cool, we get to hang out. No, you're supposed to respond and say, give God a portion of this great bounty he's given to you. And you bring it to the priest. But that's not all either. You can't just like, you don't pay your tithe and you buy God off and now you can go off and do whatever you want to do. Right? This is calling us to, it's part of our worship, part of being a Christian, part of being a person of the biblical faith is you're supposed to know the story and you're even supposed to do this act of repeating the story to the priest himself. What does that do? That means you can't really live a very bifurcated life God brought us to the promised land. God's done all this great stuff for us. So I gave God this. I give him Sunday morning and Wednesday night and a little time here. But the rest of the time, I just go off and do my thing. No, it's because this narrative is supposed to be part of how you see the world, how you see your identity, how you see God, how you see it, your relationship with everyone. And so we've been talking about that just in the big chunks of creation and fall and redemption, and we'll get to glorification. We'll get to the New Testament equivalent of promised land. But I think it's fascinating that Scripture calls us to be able to live in this narrative, the narrative of Scripture. All right, so what does this narrative do for us? I think it does two things. It gives us perspective and it gives us answers. So first, perspective. So if you have a great day, right? You have just you and your spouse, or just everything's clicking, and you're just enjoying that relationship. You and your child, or everything's going really wonderful. You go to the art museum, you see this beautiful art, and you're moved. You're like, man, this was such a wonderful day to see these aesthetics of people creating things in the world. Whatever it is that you have a great day, what's your perspective on that? It's not like, oh, I had a good breakfast and a better breakfast than before, and so now this happened. Or my new exercise routine must be helping endorphins kick in and I'm a happier person. No, why is that true? It's because God created the world wonderfully, very, very good. Right? The reason why we have great interactions humanly and with creation is because of how God is created. And so it gives us perspective. It should give us perspective. The grand story should give us perspective on that it's not just, well, somehow I got the formula for life right today, and everything clicked. And I've got to, how can I replicate that formula? It's not something you did. It's something God did. It's because it's related to the way God created the world. What about those bad days when you and your spouse don't make it work well at all? You and the kids are just constantly banging each other. Maybe it's sickness and health, and there's sickness in your family, and you're like, why, God, why do these people get sick, and why does it take so long for healing to occur, even if there is going to be healing? Why is this world so broken? Right? Again, it's not just something you did wrong. It's part of the big story that is wrong, and you're living inside that story, and that sin and brokenness affects you, and so it's not just, oh, that was a bad day, I better close the chapter on that day and try to do better the next day, right? I think Avion's commercial one time was like, you have a new chance every day to live a great life, and Avion will help you get there. So it's, every day is not like this little isolated box that you try to get all the pieces to fit right together. No, that sin and brokenness is there because it's in the whole entire world. You might also ask one day, you might realize, gosh, you know, I was investing my hope and my expectations in this relationship, in this job, in this child, in these various things, and it failed me. Why is that the case? Because part of the biblical story is that we always hope in created things to deliver us, and they don't do that because only the Creator delivers us, only the Redeemer delivers us, and we see that, right? Abraham hopes in security. And so he says, Sarah, say you're my sister so that I don't get beat up and knocked off by these guys. Right? So there's Abraham trusts he has an idol of security, and it wreaks havoc in his family. Right? David has an idol of power. And so we saw he grabs the woman he wants to sleep with and he kills her husband and he hopes everything will work out all right. Solomon has an idol of pleasure. And so he masses all food and relationships and all these different things, and it's his downfall. And so the narrative shows us that we're all prone to idolatry. And so when you run it across in your life, you're like, oh, yeah, it's not just a me thing. It's the whole narrative. It's the whole story thing. And so it's going to happen again. It happened once. It's not like I can just seal that off. It's part of the story. It's part of me. It's going to happen again. I better prepare for it. I better protect myself against it. So I think it gives us, living in the narrative gives us perspective. The other thing I think gives us is answers. So if you want to come to the scriptures and say, what does the Bible say about dating? And most of you I know are out of dating, but it's a good illustration. But some of you are, well, actually the ones that are, other ones need to hear this that are in the other room. But so you look in the concordance, dating. Oh, you know what? It doesn't say anything about dating. I guess I get to do whatever I want to do, right? If you take it just the data view of the scriptures, if you just are like saying, well, it doesn't say about it, so I'm on my own, I guess. No, but the story view of scripture helps us immensely, right? In creation, what does creation say about dating? It says that God created man and woman for a relationship, and especially a relationship where connection and commitment are equivalent. Right? There's a lack of shame between Adam and Eve because they have immense commitment to each other. Right? They leave their father and mother, they join together, they get married, and then they have this great, pleasurable, wonderful connection with each other because that marriage, that commitment can support that connection. And so we see in Genesis 2, we see in creation how God created it. And then we see in Genesis 3 how much relational brokenness comes out of the fall. And so we got to realize that dating's going to be really, or that relationships are going to be really, really hard, right? Post Genesis 3, there's no way around it, right? That Adam throwing Eve under the bus and the lying and the hiding, the deceit, everything, it's all going to play out in relationships. And so we ought to just expect it's going to be really, really horrible in some ways, almost. And maybe reflecting back, you can say, yeah, it was true. Maybe. But then redemption does bring hope. It doesn't fix everything immediately, but it brings hope and it brings a way forward through the midst of that. And one day, what's going to happen? We're not going to be married in heaven. We're going to be married in heaven. We're going to be married to Jesus, right? The church is going to be married to Jesus, and there's going to be this great, enormous commitment and enormous, enormous connection and intimacy with the Lord. Does that make sense? Right? So I think having a story view of Scripture helps us with answers to modern questions that don't show up in where there's no data in the Bible itself. And so if you just take the time and you think through, what does creation say about this issue? What does fall say about it? How does the fact of Genesis 3 reset my expectations here? And then what does redemption look like for this issue? And then what's the final goal for this issue where God's taking us? We'll run through a couple more examples in the discussion time. But then just to close. So I think it's in this story flow that there's redemption in the Old Testament, but it's mitigated, right? There's pieces of redemption. It's not a straight line moving up. It's up and down, right? At David, there's the high point of redemption in David, and then from there on, it's like, you know, you can kind of map a story, right? So you got creation up here, and then the fall comes down, and then redemption's coming up, and you've got Abraham, and then you got Exodus, and then you got David, and then what happens from there? It's like boom, 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 boom. It just falls down, and there's this period of silence. And then there's Jesus, right? And Jesus comes triumphantly into Jerusalem. But you know what? Redemption actually isn't, they call that the triumphal entry. But you know what? That's not where to put your hope, right? Jesus' redemption isn't because he comes, marches into Jerusalem and all the crowd, he's popular. The crowds follow him and he's won the political contest, right? And next, what happens? He goes into and he cleanses the temple. Jesus' redemption also is not in the fact that he's this powerful, courageous warrior who cleanses the temple, right? That's not where the height of redemption is. The height of redemption is Jesus being willing to go to the cross for us, to take our sin. His power is expressed in being broken for us. We have to make sure that we don't think of Palm Sunday as the height. It's not. It's an expression of who he is, but If Palm Sunday is all there is, we don't get anything, right? Jesus might be victor, but there's no connection for me to hang on to Jesus. It's only in his dying for me that I get to be victor too with him. It's only in his rising from the dead for me that I get to share, that he shares his victory with me. And so prepare this week. Prepare, think through the narrative of the Scriptures and sit yourself down and prepare to see Good Friday and Easter Sunday as the height of the redemption, the height of God setting things right and setting you right and setting me right, and one day everything will be set right. Father, would you help us to know you? Would you help us to know you through creation? Would you help us to know you through the Scriptures? Would you help us to know the data of Scripture? Would you, though, also let our hearts be captivated by the story of Scripture, by the flow of Scripture, by your plan to redeem us. Father, I pray that you would do a special work in each of our lives, that come Friday, we wouldn't be just expecting another day. We wouldn't be celebrating just another day, but we'd be celebrating the eucataclysma, the eucatastrophe, the height of the turn of the story where you set everything right. Would you help us to worship? Would you help us to draw near to you in that time? And Good Friday, would you help us to rejoice in all that Jesus has won victory over in Easter? We ask this in his name. Amen.